Remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus traveling north through Samaria, where he met the woman at the well. And then, after 2 days in Samaria, Jesus traveled to Galilee, where he healed the official's son in Capernaum, which we saw last week. Chronologically, today's account follows soon after the Samaritan woman and the official's son being healed. So what we're looking at today is pretty much just in days after those events happen. Luke 4:14 is where we'll be reading this morning. Luke 4, and in verse 14, he picks up at that point. He picks up at that same time when the official's son was healed. And he gives us the next major event in Jesus' life. I'm reading today from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote me this program. You will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all of the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." May the Holy Spirit give us insight this morning from this rich and wonderful passage from God's Word. The people of Nazareth were excited at the return of this native son who has now become a rising star. They're excited at his return. Verse 15 says, "And wherever he went, he was praised by all." There is a sense of expectancy. Could this be the Messiah? Could he be the one? Jesus returned on this Sabbath to the synagogue where he likely attended classes as a child, to the synagogue building and room where he had sat as a young child with his mother on the woman's side, and as a teen with his father on the men's side. It would have been so very familiar to him. Families around him he had known all of his life, friends he'd grown up with, people who had known his mom and dad all their lives. His brothers, his sisters, and their families would likely be attending services on that day. It should have been a place where Jesus felt safe, welcomed, at ease. When we have important news to share, we share it first with close friends and family. You would not want your Aunt Ginger to find out about your wedding engagement from the local newspaper. That would not be right. So it made sense for him to announce the beginning of his ministry here in his hometown synagogue, surrounded by friends and family who have been closest to him, those who had watched his life over the years. The law and the prophets in the synagogue services, the law and the prophets were read on a 3-year cycle. As the service got underway, first a portion of the law would have been read, and then the scroll was put away in the box of scrolls. The attendant would then get out the scroll of the prophets. Jesus stood to read, and the scroll was handed to him. He would have rolled it and rolled it to find the place. There were no chapters and verses. He's quickly scanning the words on the scroll to find the place he chooses to read. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he would have re-rolled the scroll and handed it back to the attendant. And as was the custom, he then sat down to explain the text. Luke doesn't give us the entire explanation, only the opening sentence. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." As Jesus continued his message, continues to explain this passage, there's a buzz among the audience. They're amazed at the gracious words they're hearing. If there was an out-of-town visitor among them, he might have leaned over to his neighbor and said, "This guy is really good. Hey, this guy is really good." And the reply, "Oh yeah, that's Joseph's son. He went to synagogue school with my son. Yeah, he's actually pretty well known, you know, and it's good to have him back here in Nazareth. I think it's really good for the town that he's here. Yeah, and he went to synagogue school with my son." Luke writes, verse 14, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." It's important to remember that when Jesus was on earth, he was 100% God and 100% man. And although Jesus was never ever less than God, in his earthly ministry, he limited the exercise of his divine power. And what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's important for you and me as believers today, because we have the same Holy Spirit in us that Jesus had. The power of the kingdom that Jesus announced that day in Nazareth, and the kingdom that continues on earth to this day, is the same power of the Holy Spirit that we have in us as born-again believers. The passage Jesus read from was from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and it's in the middle of a lengthy prediction regarding the coming kingdom of God that God would establish here on earth with his people. Words written over 700 years earlier, words of encouragement, words of hope about the kingdom that God himself would establish here with his people. Verse 12, "Today this scripture about the kingdom has been fulfilled in your hearing." This promise of God beginning his kingdom on earth, Jesus is saying, has been fulfilled by the person who's been reading this scroll to you. In other words, the kingdom is upon you. I am proclaiming to you the beginning of the favorable year of the Lord. The expression "release to the captives" was used of setting slaves free. It could refer to the practice of slavery, which was practiced at that time, or it could refer to the national servitude in Rome. The word oppressed, which is translated downtrodden in some of your Bibles, literally meant to break or to crush. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It could refer of any of life's pressures that seem to crush us. The congregation in Nazareth welcomed the prospect of a kingdom without poverty, a kingdom without political captivity, a kingdom without slavery, a kingdom without blindness and physical disease, a kingdom without crushing oppression and brokenness. They welcome the prospect. In our imagination, we can almost hear their comments and to think, it's starting here. It's starting right here in Nazareth and with our own Jesus. Like, who would have thought? This is amazing. This is amazing. And while the synagogue is still buzzing with the warm glow of praise and amazement, Jesus quotes for them a familiar proverb. It's a quotation that appears in both Greek and Hebrew literature at the time. If a new medical doctor came to town and he walked with a limp, or he had open sores, he was looked on with suspicion. If he can't take care of himself, how can he help others? In this case, Luke lets us know that the people of Nazareth had heard about the official's son who was healed, and who was miraculously healed in Capernaum. And the account that Pastor Roland shared with us last week, remember also from last week's message, Jesus' response to the official, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So it was in Nazareth. And Jesus knows that just beneath the pleasant comments, just beneath the ingratiating smiles, lie hearts of arrogant disbelief. It's the voice of the serpent in the garden. Did God really say that? How can you know it's true? How can you be sure you can trust Him? In the context, it's not something that people have actually said at this point. They are still speaking well of them, yet Jesus knows their thoughts and tells them what they really want from Him. Interesting, the people in that room had watched Jesus all his life, and no one could think of a time when they had known Jesus to sin or do anything wrong. No one could remember one self-centered moment in this man's life. In effect, Jesus tells them, I know what you're really thinking, that you are my friends, you are my neighbors, and you are my family, and that you deserve consideration. You at least deserve to see what the people in Capernaum saw me do. You deserve to see that here. The implied issue seems to be that they are entitled to at least get what Capernaum got. So Jesus simply recounted to them two stories from Scripture. It takes me about 31 seconds to read those stories, those words that Jesus spoke. And yet in those brief seconds, the people who had been closest to Jesus all of his life went from amazed to enraged. In 1 minute, they are ready to give him the keys to the city, and the next they're dragging him, pushing him through the streets, wanting to see his body smashed to death on the rocks at the base of the cliff. What happened? What made the difference? What went on? The people at Nazareth assumed that God would favor them. As Jews, they were part of a godly heritage, children of Abraham, part of the nation that God had promised to bless. And secondly, they were good people. They kept the law of Moses. And everyone knows that good people deserve God's blessing. And finally, they as a village had cared for him as a child. Jesus owed them. Last week we read in John 4:45 that the people of Galilee, John writes, had seen all the things that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. Therefore, most of the people in the synagogue at Nazareth had likely seen the miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem. And they had heard of the miracle he did in Capernaum. They already had enough information. That was not the issue. Do hear. What they're saying is, do hear what you did in Capernaum. They're jealous of the people in Capernaum. They're assuming that God grades on a class average. And they're sure they're at least as good or better as the people in Capernaum. They're entitled to the same kind of miracle Capernaum got. And Jesus destroys that assumption by reminding them that God, in the days of Elijah, passed over the good people of Israel and showed his miraculous power to a Gentile and a woman, a widow, in pagan Sidon. And then, some years later, in the days of Elisha, God passed over those suffering lepers in Israel and miraculously healed a pagan, idolatrous captain who was in the enemy army of Assyria, who would come down in the very army that was pillaging the towns in northern Israel. God doesn't grade on the class average. In God's view, he said, you're no better than the worst of the worst, the pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. And that was an outrage to the good people of Nazareth. Jesus is telling that in God's kingdom, you bring nothing to the table. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. You bring nothing to the table. We are not so very different. If you were to ask the average man or woman in a Walmart parking lot whether they were going to heaven, the data shows us that 90% of them would likely say yes. And if you ask them why they thought they were going to heaven, they would tell you that they are as good as most people, and they try to do the best they can, and they really haven't done any really bad things. They're pretty sure they'll make a cut. They're sure God has to grade on the class average. Most people believe that God looks across the world and lets into his kingdom those who are really trying to live good lives. In 1969, Norman Greenbaum released the song Spirit in the Sky. We played it, boys and girls, on 33 RPM records. Those are like big CDs, and you play both sides. I'm going up to the Spirit in the sky. That's where I'm going to go when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's the best. And then the verse. Never been a sinner. I never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. So you know that when I die, he's going to set me up with the Spirit in the sky. Oh, set me up with the Spirit in the sky. That's where I'm going to go when I die. When I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's the best. Sold 2 million copies. Went to number 3 on Billboard. The message resonates. It reflected the idea that good people go to heaven. And based on the class average, most of us are good. And Jesus' job is to make sure that we good people get to heaven. The people of Nazareth assume that God grades on a class average. The idea that the good things they had going for them did not put them to the front of the line was patently unjust. In fact, it was outrageous. The idea that no one is good enough to go to heaven would be considered outrageous in modern society today. Even more outrageous was the idea that God has chosen to include unworthy sinners, like the captain of a Gentile army that pillaged the towns of Israel. God has chosen to include unworthy sinners. In fact, only hopeless sinners need to apply. The very idea that God would show favor to the kind of person, that kind of person was profoundly outrageous to the good people in Nazareth. And anyone who would say that about God had to be a false prophet deserving of death. If you've come here this morning, the end of your rope, you feel as if there's no way God could ever accept you or save you, you come to the right place. Jesus invites you to his kingdom. Rest assured, everyone in this room is a sinner. You're definitely in bad company this morning. In this room, none of us deserves to go to heaven. The kingdom was misunderstood then and is often misunderstood now. It's essential to understand what Isaiah said and what Jesus said, and to read carefully. Isaiah said in verse 61, in chapter 61, verse 2, Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord anointed me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Full stop. Full stop. Many of your translations say it's the year of God's favor. Full stop. The day of God's vengeance is the day when God brings judgment on the earth. It's the day when Christ brings to a cataclysmic end man's rule on earth. It clears the stage for the beginning of Christ's rule on earth. And when the king returns to the earth, it will be notably changed. Isaiah says, for example, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Here, leopard, 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 leopard. Here, lion, 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 lion. Here, cow, cow, cow. Follow me, a little child shall lead them. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Micah 4, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think we have to say, God has not yet made that happen. But Jesus said that the prophecy of the kingdom was fulfilled at his coming. It's upon you. And Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." If we are born again in Christ, we have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Theologians call it the now and not yet, or the already and not yet nature of the kingdom. Two aspects of the kingdom. The day of the vengeance of our God is not a day of salvation. It's a day of judgment. When Jesus announced in Nazareth was the favorable year of the Lord, it was a day of salvation, a day of release. That aspect of the kingdom is a present reality. If we have put our trust in Christ, we are part of Christ's kingdom. And one day our King will return to the earth and will bring judgment on the nations, and then he will set up his kingdom here on earth. I want to skip the next section on your sermon guide. I seriously misjudged the time factor, I realize, in the Friday and Saturday beginning to prepare this. Now, Pastor Roland is smarter because he leaves the sermon guide mostly blank, so you can't tell if he changes his mind. I think they teach that in seminary. I missed that class. However, for the obsessive compulsives among us, I will quickly give you the answer to prevent an anxiety attack. So listen quickly. These are the answers. The gospel to the poor is not about material blessing. Freedom from captivity is not about political freedom. Political freedom. Using God rather than worshiping God. Using God rather than worshiping God. And when our King returns, things will be different. When our King returns, things will be different. And our service should boldly proclaim our King. Boldly proclaim our King. Now, you can rest easy and listen to the rest of the sermon. I apologize for this confusion. But I don't want us to leave here today without asking, what is this text saying to you and me and the lives that we live here in the Mid-Valley? The gospel is good news for both the unsaved and the saved. Everyone's greatest problem is that we are spiritually bankrupt, justly condemned, and hopeless captives of our own self-centeredness and sin. Sin is everyone's biggest problem. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom in the synagogue at Nazareth, but he secured the kingdom on a bloody hill outside Jerusalem. The full release that he proclaimed, and the light for the blind that he proclaimed, and the freedom Christ proclaimed, he purchased on the cross. What he proclaimed in Nazareth, he purchased on the cross. What he promised in Nazareth, he delivered on the cross. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Before we were saved, our sin held us captive. We couldn't fix the sin of our past, and we couldn't stop sinning in the present. We try to manipulate the people and the situations in our lives to get the good things that we want in life. We sin by being mean, and we sin by being nice. Even the good things we do condemn us. Isaiah says the good things we do are filthy rags, because with our good deeds, we try to prove that we do not need God, that we can be righteous on our own. In other words, we try to use our good deeds to leverage God, and that only makes the situation worse. So we're held captive by our sin, a prisoner to our own self-centeredness. If that describes your life this morning, Christ proclaims release for you. Jesus continues, he sent me to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. We were blind because sin blinds us to our true condition. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If today you recognize, perhaps for the first time, your own sinfulness and your hopelessness, that's God working in your heart so you can understand and receive the gospel, to receive the good news of the gospel. That's part of opening our eyes. I am come to set free those who are oppressed. The word oppressed means broken or crushed. We are oppressed when we are driven relentlessly and hopelessly by the need to control our own world, striving day after day to accomplish what we can never achieve. Thwarted, constantly thwarted by people and circumstances outside our control, yet driven to control our own world that we can't control. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, tired of this oppression, and I will give you rest. What Christ promised in Nazareth, he provided on the cross. On the cross, God placed our sin on his perfect, sinless Son. And our sin then caused his Son's death. He died for our sins, not his. He took our sin on himself, and now he offers his righteousness to all who receive it. If we admit our own sinfulness, our own hopelessness and helplessness, Christ offers a solution. He offers us his righteousness. It's the great exchange. He dies, we get to go free. He gets our sin, and we get His absolute righteousness forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it like this: God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In this, the year of God's favor, which has continued for 2,000 years, the promise, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, the promises are freely available in the cross of Christ. There will come a time when God's judgment falls, when chapter 61, verse 2b kicks into play, and the favorable year of the Lord will be done. But today is the favorable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation and deliverance for anyone who will receive it. But what is Jesus saying here to born-again Christians? His message is not just about getting saved, because Christ proclaimed a kingdom, a place in which we live. And these are the living conditions in the kingdom that He proclaimed. Our King provides for all those in His kingdom these three things every hour and every day. This is what life in His kingdom is designed to be. This is what our life in His kingdom is designed to be. We have been released from the bondage of sin. We were slaves who were doomed to a hopeless life, but we were set free. And I think that imagery of slavery is hard for us to even imagine. And perhaps a more vivid image, a more vivid picture, is the inmate on death row, facing the gas chamber, counting out the last days of his life, with no hope. No hope of pardon or parole. It's us. But Jesus took the death sentence for us. He gave us His life in exchange, and His reputation and His sinless record. He took the death sentence for us, and He gave us His life, His reputation, and His own sinless record. There's nothing on the record. Imagine the joy, the gratitude, in that kind of situation, if it were us. Imagine that we are that doomed prisoner without hope who was just released. And imagine ourselves stepping into the sunshine and breathing the air of freedom. But at that moment, someone grabs our elbow and says, "Oh, I need to tell you that your best friend has been stealing from you." We smile and say, "I don't care. I've been set free. And someone else pulls us aside and says, "You know, there's some gossip out there, and your reputation is just really being trashed." We laugh. "You don't get it. I've been set free. I was doomed to spending the rest of my miserable life behind bars just waiting for an execution, but I've been set free. I deserve to die, but Jesus took my punishment and gave me His life, His reputation and His record, and nothing compares with that." Every one of us who is born again in Christ has been set free. That is the good news we need to go back to 40 times a day. That's what matters. That's what counts. That's what's big. What other king would give his own life so a condemned criminal could be a citizen in his kingdom? When we are living in the incredible reality of our release, and when we are living in the profound wonder of our rescue in Christ, the petty problems of this life cannot imprison us. They cannot take us captive. They cannot steal our joy. Jesus came to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Imagine being blind all of your life, and then one day receiving your sight. We were lost in the darkness and futility of sin. We were struggling in the dark, not knowing what is true, not knowing what is real, not knowing where we're going. And we've been transferred to the kingdom of light. Ephesians 5:8 reminds us, "And you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In other words, live who you are. Live as citizens in the kingdom that you've been brought into. But our flesh deceives us. Our flesh deceives us into thinking the darkness is safer because it hides our sin, and we think that protects us. The good news of the gospel says that our sin is much worse than anyone imagines anyway. So come back to the light so God can continue the transforming work in your life. The light of the gospel is just always revealing more sin in our lives. But hiding our sin is living in the dark, and it's stumbling and bumping everywhere we go. Rejoice that now we can see. Rejoice when God shows us our sin, because He is transforming us by showing us our sin and allowing the Spirit to change us. We're no longer blind. We're children of the light. Walk as children of the light. Jesus proclaims recovery of a sight, of sight to the blind. I think of the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Finally, Jesus came to set free those who are oppressed. Jesus has set us free. Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Oppression results from our looking to anything smaller than Jesus to be what only God can be. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We become deceived into thinking that something else will give us the true freedom that we crave. It may be a career, it may be our marriage, our children, our ministry, our hobby, our status, our health. Years ago, I often noticed driving around Albany a late model Cadillac with a license plate, "You be free too." The message was that freedom was to be found in money. If Christ has freed us from oppression, how do we Christians slip back into bondage and oppression? Whenever we stop living for God's glory, we start living for our own glory. And when we live for our glory, we depend on our performance. And our performance is never enough. And that is bondage. And bondage has many side effects, including anxiety, depression, arrogance, anger, frustration, jealousy, fear. The list goes on and on. But Jesus has freed us from oppression. He's come to free us from slavery to ourselves. The gospel says that I am free from the need to perform because Jesus has already performed for me. My life is to exalt Him and bring Him honor, because in Him I am free. The Puritans used to say that far too many Christians live beneath the level of their privileges. Far too many Christians live beneath the level of the privileges Christ has bought them, the privileges of the kingdom that Christ proclaimed. Let us live each day in the privileges of the kingdom. The ushers will come forward. We'll prepare to receive our morning offering. If you're visiting this morning, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. Appreciate if you'd put that blue communication card in the offering bag. Pray with me. Dear Father, thank you that you offer good news for sinners, because we're all sinners, and that's good news. I ask if there's anyone here today who has not found new life in Christ, who has not found the kingdom you proclaim, the kingdom that you procured on the cross, that you would open their minds to understand the good news of the gospel. And Father, open our hearts to receive afresh. Open our hearts to receive afresh the wonder of the kingdom you have given us. We ask this for the sake of your Son and for the glory of your name. Amen.